Good morning, and please do turn in God's Word to Revelation 16. Of course, we're mindful that many are watching on a live link in a different building, and those of you that are doing so are probably going to have to try extra hard to keep attentive. It's always more difficult when there's just an impersonal screen in front of you than to actually be in the presence of the one who is speaking. But please do, for the sake of this text, its importance, pay careful attention and arrest your wandering thoughts if you are on live stream or if you are here. I'm also just going to make mention that this morning's message has a somewhat multifaceted role. It introduces the next couple of chapters of Revelation. It summarizes the next couple of chapters of Revelation 2. And, of course, it is a partial exposition of what is before us. I'm going to be returning to these verses on and off again in the next couple of months as we carry on in Revelation, so don't presume that I've said everything that could be said in a single message this morning. Let's read from verse 17. And then I'll pray and begin. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes so that we may see that which is meant to be seen in your word and in the world through the lens of your word. We ask for your help. We ask for your spirit. We ask this to the glory of your Son in our lives and in the church and in his eternal kingdom. Amen. The year is 112 AD, at the high point of the Roman Empire. Only a dozen or so years after John, the human author of Revelation, has died, and a provincial governor called Pliny, known as Pliny the Younger, is writing to the Emperor Trajan. "It is my practice, sir, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses to punish or investigate and to what extent, and have not been a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction between the very young and the more mature. In the case of those who were reported to me as Christians, I interrogated these. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their Christian beliefs, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same foolishness, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they called upon the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, together with the statues of the gods, and also cursed Christ, something I'm told real Christians cannot be forced to do, these I thought should be freed. They insisted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault and error had been that they were in the habit of meeting on a fixed day before dawn, and would sing together a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bind themselves to an oath, not to commit a crime, but just not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, or falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. Then it was their custom to leave and to assemble again for a meal, ordinary and innocent food. Accordingly, I thought it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you. The contagion of the superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and the farms. But it seems possible to stop and cure it. A multitude of people can be reformed, given opportunity to repent of following Christ. Trajan, in turn, wrote a letter in reply, saying, "You observed the proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those that have been reported to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a fixed kind of standard. They are not to be sought out. In other words, don't go looking for them. Don't target them. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished without reservation, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is by worshipping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon." Have a really good listen to those words in the fuller letter if you want to read it online. They will help you to understand the circumstances of Revelation and the general attitude of the world today towards Christianity. The nature of these Christian beliefs, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. Possessed of foolishness, nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. The contagion of the superstition has spread, but it seems possible to cure it. A multitude of people can be reformed if given the opportunity. When all Christians want is to meet on a fixed day, perhaps not before dawn, but to gather and sing together a hymn to Christ as God, to bind ourselves, to do good, to assemble for a meal, and to make the gospel known as we serve Jesus Christ. The problem is the world will not tolerate any allegiance that is greater than the allegiance with which it itself demands. And so whenever in history believers have upheld a faithfulness to God, worldlings have tried to compel our betrayal. And when compromise isn't forthcoming, when these stubborn, obstinate people called Christians won't fall in line, won't get with the program, they become the obstacle to progress and thus a threat to society. Which, of course, is part of Pliny's point in writing that letter. It is the precise moment when persecution begins to take shape and form from the beast, from the state, on the accusations of others, as it did for John's original readers, most of whom were certainly alive when Pliny wrote his letter. In fact, they only lived the equivalent of a three-hour drive away. He governed in the northern part of Turkey in the provinces of Pontus and Bithynia, and the seven churches were in the south and the west of the same land. And so you can begin to appreciate how Revelation would prove to be so encouraging to the early church. We're tired of hearing of all the judgments. But for a people facing torture, deprivation, death, it had both the comforting ring of justice to be served and the benefit of opening their eyes to spiritual realities, especially in this vision of the seven bowls being poured out on the enemies of God. Remember them. The first plague bowl of direct personal anguish. The second plague bowl of iconoclastic economic upheaval. The third plague bowl of well-deserved retribution. The fourth plague bowl of creation stirred to wrath. The fifth plague bowl of darkened human governance. And as we heard last week, the sixth plague bowl of ambush at Armageddon, not meaning a great battle between the armies of the earth, not meaning a coalition of nations against the modern political state of Israel, but the orchestrating of all of history, preparing God's enemies for the precise predetermined moment that he will act against them, which brings us now to the last one. The seventh plague bowl of society-raising global cataclysm. Society meaning people living together with common purpose. Raising meaning to completely destroy or burn down a city or town. And a global cataclysm meaning a sudden violent event across the whole earth. And to understand this, we're going to need to break it into two parts. Firstly, a crucial background from the Old Testament. I bet the children here will remember the story of the Tower of Babel. And I will bet that the adults like myself think we remember it. Because it doesn't seem all that complicated. Now, one language, people get together, they build a tower, God comes down, mixes up their language, and they scatter. I mean, it's easy, isn't it? It's the sort of thing you say for Sunday school lessons. It makes for great coloring in pictures. But as often happens when we sit down and begin to dig into the familiar parts of the Bible, there's a whole lot more depth than we first supposed. For starters, did you realize that the tower is the less important part of the story? Genesis 11. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. The Lord dispersed them, so they left off building the city. In our eagerness to get to the tower part of the Sunday school lesson, we brush past the city, though it is mentioned more often. The story could perhaps more appropriately be called the City of Babel, and less so the tower. Because did you know, the word twice translated Babel from the Hebrew is the same word translated 260 other times as Babylon or Babylonian. Do you think it might be significant to discover that the Bible both starts and ends with a story of a city called Babel or Babylon, and in both instances, God acts in judgment against it? Have we perhaps been missing something in this regard? Something that will be helpful in understanding not only Genesis and not only Revelation, but also the world right now of the 21st century. So let's consider this Old Testament background, shall we? God had given a creation mandate for mankind to spread out over the earth, one that included living in humble submission to and dependence upon Him as our God. Living out a life that expressed God-given creativity and human discovery to the glory of the one who made us and gave us this beautiful earth. But instead, what happened? Sin. And because of sin, the nomadic peoples came together with their own ideas. They had this utopian dream of a perfect society, one that they could plan and construct on their own terms. They used the very gifts God had given them to declare their autonomy. Let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves, they said. They exult in their humanity over and against any need to or responsibility towards a God as their creator. And they begin to employ all their skill and all their ingenuity, their know-how, their technology, to build for themselves a civilization by their own strength. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Not just wedging rocks together anymore in a sort of a pattern that seems to fit together, but with actual advanced planning, with skill, with the technology such as it was at the time, they cut precise shaped forms, brick for stone, bitumen for mortar, and they said, let us build. Let us build a tower with its tops to the heavens. And remember that in ancient Mesopotamia, in that fertile crescent of the Euphrates River, where Babel or Babylon is, the heavens were the dwelling place of the gods. So the building of the tower represented their primitive way of declaring they will reach perfection in their own strength and initiative. So there's this trumpeting, this trust in their skill. Look at how great our achievements can be. Look at our technology. We can make bricks. We can do anything if we put our minds to it. We can achieve anything if we just pull together instead of being dispersed across the earth. How strong and thriving our society can be. Become, if only we all focus on the same things. If only we all have the same unifying ideals. We can build ourselves up, make ourselves a name, and all our problems would disappear, and civilization would enter a golden age that would never end. We've just got to pull together and pull in the same direction. That's what's happening there in Genesis. It represented, as one pastor scholar has said, the ambition to create an entirely self-sufficient culture by the means of utopian planning, invention, technology, social cooperation, and diligent effort. In fact, that same scholar carries on, and this is a long extract from his message, but I'll read it to you because it is brilliantly insightful. He says, whatever the personal motives may have been on the part of each individual, Babel became a portrait of idolatry, an attempt to make community and civilization the basis of our security and the ultimate object of our allegiance. As envisioned by its people, Babel was then implicitly nothing less than a substitute god. And so what happens? In the mind of God, the division of the human race is preferable to collective apostasy, so the great experiment of human initiative apart from God ends in judgment. But by and by, throughout the pages of the Bible, ancient Babylon becomes a symbol of the culture and community of this world that seeks its security, its happiness, its comfort, its prosperity, and its permanence in its own powers of strength and wisdom. This is what Babylon is, you see. The ancient site has long since been destroyed. Who cares? But I assure you that the spirit of it pulsates with vibrancy all around us. This was fascism in the 1940s. This was communism in the 1950s. And right within our own country, this is the spirit that predominates our own age. We are living in Babylon. You hear it advertised in every television commercial. You see it promoted in nearly every magazine. It is the driving agenda that underpins political platforms and social movements. We have the power. We have the intelligence. We have the technology. We have the money. We can make it happen. We can create a perfect world. We're closer now than humanity has ever been before. After all, we very nearly have the power to create life. We can genetically engineer our children. Who knows? Eternal life may not be the fantasy we always dreamed it to be. Utopia is ours for the making. If you will just get on board and give yourself to the cause. End quote. I mean, does that sound familiar? I think he had it bang on exactly right. Our world has all the hallmarks of the first Babel. We don't need God, we need human ability. We don't need conscientious objectors, we need immediate compliance. We don't need counter-revolutionaries, we need party members who fall in line. We don't need the savior of the Bible, we need the savior that is science. And what happens? when those Babel-like ideas come head to head with some command in the scriptures or with the Christian who with all humility wants to bow to Christ and not to whichever Caesar commands of their time, not to bow to the predominant views of culture and society around them, what happens? Surprise. Shock. Social isolation. Mockery. Criminal, civil penalties, court cases, persecution, slander, cancel culture, mandatory re-education camps and programs, prison terms, beatings, and in some parts of the world, death. Because if your highest allegiance is to an invisible God and His word, and not to the beast and the false prophet, the political state, or the philosophical ideas of whatever time you happen to live in, then you are a threat to the building of the great utopian city. I'm not trying to complicate Genesis for you. I'm trying to make Revelation easier, so that together they would open our eyes to the atmosphere of the society we live in, so that we would see that this world is far from neutral and incapable of being so. What did Babel represent in Genesis 11? Civilization, society, united in defiance of God. What does the symbol of Babylon in Revelation 16, 17, 18 represent? The exact same thing. It's this world, with all its schemes and ideals and pride and depravity, set in opposition against its creator and persecuting those who are otherwise, the church. This is why, yes, Babel was Babylon, and Rome in the first century was Babylon, and the medieval Vatican was Babylon. And Babylon today is not the ruins south of Baghdad. Please take your eyes off the Middle East. Understand that Babylon today is London, England, New York, America, San Francisco, Beijing, China, Toronto, Canada, Aleppo, Syria, Pyongyang, North Korea, Paris, France, Jakarta, Indonesia, and even with tragic irony, Christchurch, New Zealand. Not as standalone cities, but as collectively representing the world system that is self-sufficient, self-glorifying, God-defying, and intolerant of the Christian for being otherwise. And this, you need to understand, is how the first readers of Revelation would have understood the seventh bowl and the chapters that follow in all their detailed graphic description of Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of earth's abominations. If we don't get this, we won't understand the next two or three chapters. So, verse 17, an apocalyptic vision of present Babylon's end. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Now, what does that mean so far? Well, for starters, the judgment is on the air. It's perhaps a way of saying that the atmosphere has become so saturated with the spirit of Babel that God has to sort of burn it clean. But taken together with the lightnings and the hailstones that come later, it's clearly again copying from the seventh plague that fell on Egypt. Only now in Revelation, three things show you how total and final this plague is. Firstly, it's the seventh bowl, and like all the other cycles of seven, the end really truly is the end. It's the last judgment on the earth, same as the seven seals and the seven trumpets. It's cycled through the same territory to arrive at the same conclusion, the end of the earth. Secondly, it falls on the air, and where can you escape from the air? Seems pretty total in itself. But thirdly, and most obviously, there's a loud voice coming from the temple where God is, from the throne where the Lamb is, saying, "It is done." That there will be no more judgments to follow. Not meaning there's no hell, Revelation explicitly says there is, but meaning there will be no more judgments to fall upon the earth, because this last judgment will bring the earth to ruin and prime it, make it ready for recreation. Yes, Revelation is still going to describe more judgments in the next few chapters, but only as an elaboration of what you've already read about, such as the fall of Babylon. It is not as a separate event. So verse 17, this is the last judgment on earth, after which God's enemies are removed, transported into the place of lasting judgment elsewhere. And how exactly does the Bible describe this last judgment on the earth? In what terms or categories? Verse 18, in the same terms as the arrival of God at Mount Sinai. Do you remember? When Israel gathered there after the Exodus to receive the law. Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Why? What is all this a picture of? It's a picture of God coming down from heaven. And now, at the end of the age, the near exact same picture is given of an even greater arrival, only this time without the olive branch of peace being held out. It is a vision of total and mitigated wrath. And let the imagery do its job on your imagination. Flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder echoing across the horizon, islands fleeing, a great earthquake such as has never before in the history of the world been experienced, mountains, these immovable objects melting into nothingness, and great hailstones falling out of the sky, crushing people beneath, the cities of the globe left in smoldering ruins, and all of it sudden and calamitous, not stretched out over a week or a month. And in the sky above it all, the terrifying cause, the hand of God holding a huge cup, goblet, chalice, as wide as the rings of Saturn, and pouring out ocean after ocean of his furious wrath, cascading over the edge, crashing down to the very last drop. And then the voice says, "It is done." Scary? It's meant to be. Not so much for the church, but for the world. For Great Babylon. For civilization and society set against the Lord and His church. Now, is it all literal? Well, from the standpoint of it being a vision, no, it's part of the picture. The great city split in three parts is not literal Babylon, literal Jerusalem, literal Rome. It is those representatives, rather, as we have seen. But insofar as creation truly will unravel at the return of Jesus Christ at the last judgment, yes, there are aspects of this that would have literal parallels, including most, if not all, of these phenomena. Remember, 2 Peter 3 speaks very plainly and very literally about the fiery cataclysmic end of the whole earth and even the whole universe. And we've every reason to believe that if God has used the forces of nature throughout history as instruments of his judgment, he will do so again at the end of history. But what our attention should really hone in on is not the when or the how of the matter, but rather the who. Because who becomes the focal point of all this furious anger? Who does God remember for all her sins and persecutions? Verse 19, Babylon the Great. In other words, civilization, human society, all the places and institutions of self-aggrandizing pride, of idolatrous indifference, of scientific arrogance and aloofness, of oppressive cruelties against the church, of hard-hearted Pharaoh-like refusal to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. God remembers them. And as he did with Babel, so he does with Babylon. He smashes the rebellion, only this time with no further opportunity for repentance. His wrath falls upon people, verse 21. Who remain in that wrath, God-cursing, Bible-hating enemies. They are not suddenly struck with a burst of longing and a desire for forgiveness. They remain as they are, and they are sentenced as the hardened spiritual criminals they always have been. They loved the sins of Babylon, but not the promise of the heavenly city. They chased the offerings of the world, but not the offering of God. And so God gives them exactly what they ask for and deserve. He separates them from his mercies. He hands them over to the place of wrath. And he says, it is done. And they continue to curse him for it. This is the day that our world is hurtling towards. Now, church family, we'll be seeing a whole lot more of Babylon in the weeks ahead. But as we move to a close, may I remind you that this is intended as a comfort for you, for the church, for the persecuted, for those grieved by the decisions of our governments, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, feeling the pinch of secular legislation as it slowly begins to erode those Christian liberties we've come to expect and enjoy for so long, shocked by the increasing depravities that Babylon can conjure up in its abominable mind, the genocide of the unborn, countless millions of children massacred in their mothers' wombs, the obliteration of gender in our society. If the world can do this so callously and smile and celebrate it all at the same time, what on earth comes next? What limits are there to the abominations of the great Babylon? We're in this world, aren't we? And because we hold an allegiance to Jesus Christ, what is the world going to say about you? What's it going to say about me? It's going to say the same sort of things Pliny said in his letter. These stubborn, obstinate Christians, with their superstitious, contagious beliefs, that stand in the way of progress, who have become a threat to our society and our civilization. We have to stop and incur the pandemic of biblical thinking about sexuality, about gender, about marriage, about the freedom to assemble for worship, about a belief in hell, about preaching repentance, about the exclusivity of the gospel. These strange, subversive, peculiar people possessed of foolishness, who don't fit in the atmosphere, the spirit of our times, who don't breathe the same air that we do. Something's got to be done about them. They must learn to fit in. We can reform them, given the opportunity. We'll educate them on how things should be done, and they'll listen, or else. In fact, I was reminded of this again just this past week when our family was worshiping. Family worship time in the home, and we've been going through the book of Esther, which is a great book for kids. They love it. It's a great book showing the sovereignty of God. And we were reading of Prince Haman scheming against against the people of God, and how he goes to King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes the First, and he says to the king, mixing all sorts of slanderous truth and error together to form his case, he says, "There are certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed." And that same spirit that wants to crush the witness, the voice, the message of the church is alive and well in the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And like Israel in its Babylonian captivity, longing for the promised land, you, the church, are in your Babylonian captivity, longing for the new creation. And though from one vantage point, Haman seems to have all the power, Babylon seems just too strong, Rome seems to be an unstoppable juggernaut, and the secular powers of our day seem to hold all the cards and control all the media and sway all the rulers, God will remember. And he will pour out that seventh bowl and raise Babel to the ground. It will be just like the abrupt turnaround in the days of Esther. Those who plotted the people of God's ruin will be ruined themselves, while those who seem doomed to extinction will be suddenly and wonderfully delivered and inherit that which once belonged to their enemies. It will be just like the proud days of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, the only other place in the Bible that uses the exact phrase Great Babylon, by the way, when moments before his humiliation, and how Nebuchadnezzar was made to grovel before the Lord, saying his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will, according to the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" You see, sooner or later, God acts against Babylon. Anyone here this morning who is presently in it, not unwillingly but gladly, identifying with its spirit, breathing its air, be warned. You're living in a gap, remember, a closing gap between the warning and the reality of the seventh bowl. And yet even now, at this late hour, there is still opportunity to be pardoned, to be washed, to be forgiven. Because let me remind you of somewhere else that wrath once fell. It's fallen throughout history, tremors of warning. It will fall at the end of history in a society raising global cataclysm. And it will fall in hell upon those who do not repent and believe. But it also fell upon the cross. It fell upon Jesus Christ one terrible, darkened, Good Friday afternoon. And in that place and in that moment, a full measure of infinite justice and judgment was poured out. He drank the cup of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He became the penalty. He paid the penalty. He became the substitute, a sacrifice for others. For all people? No, for those he came to save. And so just as God says here in our text, it is done with regards to his enemies, so he said, it is finished with regards to his people, the church. Wrath was finished on the cross for all who will come to hope and trust in it. And every man and every woman and every child alive today or the entirety of human history will fall under one of those two cries. It is done or it is finished. One that destroys forever the citizens of Babylon and another that saves to the utmost the citizens of the new Jerusalem. So let us bow our heads and let us think soberly about the times and the world that we live in. And let us pray for the grace to conquer. Our Father in heaven, it is as your word says, a world full of abominations. We, Lord, once counted among it, once living and talking and acting as others do, and still struggling against the flesh. But we thank you, Lord, that you have poured out your wrath upon your Son that we might be saved, that you have shown free grace, and this not because of anything in us, but purely because of your love. But as Colin has prayed already in this service, and so now we say amen to once again, we would pray for our government. We would pray for its legislation. We would pray, Lord, for the people in ruling places. We would pray concerning the ideas that prevail in our land. And we would ask, Lord, that you would, in your mercy, hold back your wrath and bring more to the place of confessing you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That you would turn the hearts of many to yourself. That you would end the wicked scourge of abortion. That you would call out to sinners and have them join us, the redeemed. That you would win many to yourself before you pour out the seventh bowl. We ask it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Reading from Hebrews, speaking of those who died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.